All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. We are in the first chapter of Romans, and we're going to be talking about verses 17 through 20. The title of the lesson is How God is Revealed. I don't know about y'all, but I am like most people in that I have had many different hobbies or passions, as I like to call them, in my life. Now, some of those hobbies I still partake in, and although the truth is, most of those I do not, like fishing. I would love to fish. I would love to hunt. I would love to duck hunt. But the very idea of getting up at 2 o'clock in the morning, driving out to Cheyenne Bottoms in the dead of winter, carrying 100 pounds of decoys and muddy water up into my waist, just isn't as much fun as it used to be when I was much younger and so forth. And so many of those passions in my life that I like to do, I don't do anymore. In fact, my wife and I were talking a while back, and I remarked that being involved in some type of shooting sport has been the one constant passion that I've had from the time I was 10 years old and I got a BB gun that I could go down in the basement and shoot at targets down there in the bottom, all the way up until this very day. I've been involved in some type of shooting sports. I have used firearms for hunting and plinking and skeet shooting and sporting clays and five stand and target shooting and even self-defense. Now, I've shot rifles, I've shot shotguns, I've shot military-style weapons, I've shot handguns. It is something that I still truly enjoy even up until this day. I enjoy just going out and shooting. It's the one thing my wife lets me, I can go out and do, you know, for a couple of hours, go down to the shooting range and come back. Problem with golf, and I've never been a fan of golf, but I used to golf when I was in high school. The problem with golf or hunting or even fishing these days is I'm gone all week long at work, and then I come home, and I say to my wife, I'll see you later. I'm going to go fishing and hunting. And that just doesn't work very well, especially when you have kids growing up and everything. So some of those things had to go on hold for some of that. But I've always been able to take a couple hours and go down to the range and shoot. And so I've enjoyed that. Now, being an amateur astronomer was one of those passions that I had with my youngest son. Now, we have an 8-inch telescope that is programmable and motorized so that you can set it at a particular constellation or planet, and this will track it all the way across the sky. And you can punch in the numbers and say, I want it to go find such and such, and once the coordinates are set, it'll go find such and such for you up there in the sky. Now, there were many nights that we spent looking through that telescope at the various planets and the moons and the sun and the countless stars that are out in our night sky. It was a time of bonding with my son, and it was a time of great appreciation for our God. There is nothing better than getting outside of the city lights to let you appreciate the vastness of our universe that God has created for us. Now, without a doubt, I don't know how anyone could look at the rings of Saturn and the moons of Jupiter and not feel in awe of the power of God to create these things. The idea that all of these stars and all of these individual galaxies, the black holes, a quasar, and the sheer unfathomable distances of space could just be in existence by happenstance is truly the epitome of man's ideological arrogance. You know, it takes an incredible amount of assumptions based on theories that are derived from the minuscule amount of knowledge that man has about the universe and how it works for us to be able to deny the existence of an all-powerful creator. And yet we call it scientific fact. And man makes these assumptions and then proudly proclaims that there is no God. Now, over the next several lessons, we're going to talk about how God initially revealed himself to man, how God continuously reveals himself to man, and how man has intentionally and with forethought and deliberate effort walked away from that revelation and began to worship pagan idols and his own greatness. We will discuss that man is lost in sin and that he needs a Savior, and that God has revealed himself to man so that there can be no excuse for man to turn away from God. When man stands in front of God to be judged, there will be no excuse. So let's begin with the summary of the gospel. And these first couple of verses, we're still wrapping up the introduction of the letter of Paul to the church in Romans. It's chapter 1, verse 17. Paul says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Oh my. If that's not a start, boy, we're going to have a whole bunch of starred verses here this morning, but man, that ought to be a starred verse in your Bible. The just shall live by faith. Now, Paul concludes his introduction with a brief summary of the gospel. And it begins with how the gospel reveals God's righteousness. And he states, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." Now, the word righteousness means conformity to what is right. Or more specifically, and in biblical terms, conformity to the divine claims on man, or God's claims on man. Righteousness is that which God is, has, and gives. Now, the righteousness which God is in himself, he provides to us in Christ. It must be accepted by faith, for on the sole and simple condition of trust, God will reinstate man in righteousness. Now, much of the world sees only the condemning righteousness of God and hates him for it. You know, that's wrong. You can't do that because it's a sin. You can't do these kinds of things in life. So they think of God as a punisher, and they hate him for it. Yet when they are shown that the righteousness of God, which condemns when it is rejected, saves when it is accepted, that's when the light of the gospel breaks out in their darkened soul. This righteousness of God is revealed in the good news of salvation. Now, two key gospel truths that man must understand and accept is that God is righteous and that man is unrighteous. The gospel shows how the righteousness of God can be imputed or can be attributed to a sinful man. Paul says that it is from faith to faith. In other words, the righteousness of God is received by faith and reproduced by faith. W.E. Vine describes it this way. He says, "The words from faith point to the initial act, meaning that we must have faith. Then the words to faith point to the life of faith, which issues from that faith." So faith to faith is we initially believe in God, and then the faith is what issues from that faith. Man is unrighteous, and God has already said that he will not accept the righteousness of man. He says, "For the righteousness of man is as filthy rags in his sight," according to Isaiah 64:6. You cannot be good enough. No matter what you do, you cannot be good enough. Your righteousness, our idea of good, is as filthy rags in the eye of God. Now, what Paul is talking about, as he talks about in righteousness, is the imputed righteousness of God. God places a lost sinner in Christ, and then he sees him in Christ. The believer is absolutely and only accepted because of what Christ has done for him. The believer is not righteous, but becomes righteous in the eyes of God because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God covers our unrighteousness in the blood of Jesus, and therefore he sees us as righteous. We have righteousness imputed to us. Now, the only method of procuring this righteousness is by faith. It is a by faith righteousness. You can't work for it. You can't make a deposit on it. You can't go down to Walmart and buy it. You can do nothing but accept it by faith. Now, most importantly, it is Christ who is the object of a saving faith. It's not enough to just believe. It's not enough to just believe that Christ is the Son of God, because Satan believes that Christ is the Son of God. It is a saving faith. It is a saving faith in that you are committing your life to Christ. You actually change something in your life. If there's no change in your life when you believe in Jesus Christ, then you do not have a saving faith. When we have a saving faith, it is a faith in what Jesus has done for us, what Jesus is doing for us, and what Jesus will do for us. We have righteousness because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:9 says, "And be found in Him, in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Now, the righteousness that Paul is talking about is what God demands. He demands absolute righteousness, and we can only obtain that through Christ. And it is what God provides us in Christ. It is a righteousness that is from God through Christ. Now you say, well, how can I do this? Well, Christians live by day by day by faith in God, right? For it is by faith that we know God will give us salvation. It is by faith that we know God will provide for our every need. It is by faith that we face each challenge and hardship that comes to us, knowing that God will be there to carry us through. It is by faith that we know God has a plan and a purpose for our lives. And it is by faith that we know Jesus Christ will come for us so that we can join Him in heaven. And without this faith, all of our efforts are in vain and mean absolutely nothing. But with this faith, all things are possible through God's power. God saves you by faith, you live by faith, you die by faith, and you'll be in heaven by faith. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul spells out the revolution of that righteousness in us when he says that the just shall live by faith. Now notice how when God sees us in Christ, that we have a likeness to God. We become just. Notice also how we receive life from the righteousness of God. We live no longer condemned to death. We are born again, sanctified to God, and to eternal life. Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 when he says, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Now, why would Paul go back to the Old Testament and make a quote? Well, Paul uses the Old Testament verse to show that the idea of righteousness by faith is not a new idea. It is firmly founded in the Old Testament. The expression, "the just shall live by faith," is used by Paul in two other places in the New Testament, and it is one of the great statements of Scripture. And it has been a revelation, and it has been a truth all the way through the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Justification by faith means that a sinner who trusts Christ is not only pardoned because Christ died, but he also stands before God complete in Christ. It means not only subtraction of sin, but the addition of righteousness. Romans 4:25 says, "Who was delivered for our offenses?" Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, that we might stand before God complete in Christ. Now, the act of God in justification by faith is not just some arbitrary decision on His part. God does not disregard His holiness and His justice. Since God saves us by grace, there means that there is no merit in us. He saves us on no other ground than we have trusted in Jesus Christ. If God were to do anything else, God would be in danger of impugning His own justice if the penalty of sin is not paid. God is not going to open up the back door to heaven and slip sinners in under the cover of darkness. He just didn't go and do it. But because He loves you, Christ died for you to make a way. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way to heaven. Since Christ paid the penalty for our sin, salvation is ours through faith in His blood. That's Romans 3:25. This is the way the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, from faith to faith. Next, Paul tells us that the gospel reveals God's wrath. It reveals His righteousness, and now it reveals His wrath. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, the first part of this says, "For the wrath of God is revealed." Actually, if you want to truly understand what salvation is, then you must learn how bad sin is in the eyes of God. One commentator says, "Sin is the measure of salvation." You want to know if you're truly saved? You need to understand God's full wrath against sin. It is the measure of salvation. It is a mistake when a preacher fails to preach about the wrath of God to his congregation. For a person to understand their need of a Savior, they must first understand the consequences of not having one. A preacher who does not preach about hell cares more about his own popularity than he does about the eternal destiny of his flock. It is also a mistake for people to believe that God is a God of love only. For if God's love is real, then so must God's wrath be real as well. You cannot experience the full measure of God's love until you understand and believe in the full measure of God's wrath. Jesus certainly believed this to be true because he spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. God's righteousness is about salvation. His wrath is about sin. Righteousness is available to all of us through faith in Christ. God's wrath is an absolute certainty because of our sin. Now, the word wrath comes from a Greek word that means a desire or a reaching forth or excitement of the mind, or by analogy, a violent passion, a fire, or justifiable abhorrence. And by application, it means punishment. Now, the word wrath is used 36 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it 21 times, and he uses it 11 times in the book of Romans. So we're going to hear a lot about God's wrath. Now, this should give us an indication of how important God's wrath is to the plan of salvation. God's wrath is the personal manifestation of God's holy and moral character in judgment against sin. God's wrath is neither an impersonal process, nor is it an irrational and fitful like anger is. It is in no way vindictive or malicious. It is holy indignation. It is God's anger directed against us. God's wrath against sin is a deliberate, constant, unchangeable attitude. What was sin in the Old Testament is sin in the New Testament. What was sin on the day of the Garden of Eden and the fall from the Garden of Eden is sin today. It does not change. God's wrath against sin is unchangeable. Now, God's wrath is an expression of His holy love. If God is not a God of wrath, then His love is no more than just some frail, worthless sentimentality. The concept of mercy would be absolutely meaningless, and the cross was just a cruel and unnecessary experience for His Son. For if God did not have wrath against sin, then Christ never would have had to die. If God was just all about love, then Christ would never have had to die, and it would have been a worthless exercise. God's wrath is His proclaimed judgment against sin. That must be punished because He is holy and just. That punishment is death and an eternity spent in the lake of fire, we'll see. The revelation of God's wrath shows us how God thinks of sin and how He wants us to think about that sin as well. God's wrath should be the reason for us to turn from a life of sin and to accept God and His gift of eternal life. God's wrath should be your motivation to find a Savior. The wrath of God is God's feeling about sin, not His punishment of sin. It is His holy anger. God's wrath is the antithesis of His righteousness. And Paul says, is revealed. Now, this is God's answer to those who assert that the Old Testament presents a God of wrath, while the New Testament presents a God of love. This is a continuous revelation of the wrath of God in both the Old and the New Testament. And this is what Paul is trying to explain. This is God's constant and insistent displeasure with evil. He changes not. God is merciful, not because he is lenient with the sinner, but because Christ died for the sinner. The gospel has not changed God's attitude towards sin whatsoever. The gospel has made it possible for God to accept the sinner. The sinner must have either the righteousness or the wrath of God. It's one or the other. You will have one or the other. Both are revealed from heaven. Next, we see that God's wrath is revealed of human ungodliness. Why is it necessary for God's wrath to be revealed? Because of human ungodliness. Now, the word ungodliness means that which is against God. It is that which denies the character of God. Now, there are multiples of people who disregard the very existence of God. Now, that is a state of the soul, and that is a sin. And then next, God's wrath is revealed because of human unrighteousness. Now, while ungodliness is chiefly a sin against God, unrighteousness can be a sin against God or man. Man's first sin in the Garden of Eden separated man from God. His second sin, Cain's murder of Abel, separated man from man. Now, God is as indignant at man's wrongdoing toward his neighbor as he is at man's wrongdoing toward his own creator. God hates man's unrighteousness, and he will judge it. And then finally, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against human unbelief. It's revealed against human ungodliness. It's revealed because of human unrighteousness. And it's revealed against human unbelief. Paul says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, this phrase literally means to hold down or to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So Paul is speaking of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, or they suppress or hold down the truth. They know the truth. They're just going about in a deliberate method to hold down the truth. God holds all men accountable for certain basic truths, and the deliberate rejection of these truths in unbelief will be judged by God. Now, man has seen God through the revelation that God has given, knew it was God, but suppressed it or rejected that knowledge, and then said he does not believe in God. That is rejection. That is not ignorance. The wrath of God is revealed to the same men in the same way that God's goodness is. Now, with the completion of verse 18, Paul concludes the introductory portion of this letter. He now moves into an expansion of each of the key concepts of the gospel message of God. And we're going to start off with a little bit here, and then we're going to repeat it about three different times before we get through the book of Romans here. So just be ready, because Paul wants to make sure we understand what he's talking about. So it's like every good teacher. You say it once, you say it again, then you say it again. Make sure that they're going to get it before we get to the end of this thing. All right. Now, the first major division of the book of Romans, which really includes the first eight chapters, deals with the doctrine of the gospel. You know, three themes occupy the mind and the heart of Paul in these chapters. That is sin, salvation, and sanctification. Now, there are very few other places in the Bible that deal so devastatingly with the subject of sin as does this opening series of chapters in the book of Romans. Now, the scene suggests a courtroom in which are brought the Gentile, the hypocrite, and the Hebrew. Now, each is to take their turn at being found utterly guilty before God. And finally, humanity at large is arraigned and exposed to a fearful summary of God's case against mankind. So it'd be like you've got an advocate, and you've got to go up there and stand in court. And Paul presents God's case against you and your unrighteousness. And then the indictment begins with God's condemnation of the pagan. So verses 19 through 32 of this first chapter are really a broad survey of the causes of paganism. And the section reveals that there is not only a crude paganism, which is the outright worship by man of graven images, But there's also a cultured paganism, which is the worship by man of his own godless imagination. That means he's worshiping himself. It means he thinks he is so great, so superior, that he worships his own ideas. Now, while there are those about that will grovel at the foot of an idol, others will worship at the shrine of an ideal, an ideology. Now, at Corinth, where Paul was residing, where he wrote this epistle, he had contact with both kinds of paganism and could see the shameless practice of those high-handed sins that he lists at the end of this chapter. Now, the word pagan was not meant to include only those who bow down to wood or stone. All those who have no knowledge of the Lord Jesus are, in a sense, a pagan. Now, many people who live in the so-called enlightened Western world who have a vague knowledge of the things of God, but who leave God out of their lives, are practicing pagans as well. So now Paul gives us three downward steps into paganism. And we're going to talk about the first one here today. And the first, there is a willful blindness, a deliberate rejection of the truth. And this is followed by the wicked beliefs of either a rationalistic or religious nature. And then these are in turn followed by wanton behavior. So that's the downward path that Paul's going to take us down towards paganism. So let's begin with the willful blindness of the Gentile. Now, verse 19 says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them." Now, Paul is telling us in this verse that God's witness to man is unmistakable. Paul's argument is that every man, woman, and child on earth is provided a witness to the true God. In the book of Acts, we find that God tells us that all nations come from one original family. Acts verses 17 through 26 and says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Now, since this is true, that all men come from the same family, then it follows that all nations once had some knowledge of the truth about God originally given to mankind at the fall. Now, when Paul says that because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them, he is saying that there was an original revelation from God to man, that each person has that revelation still manifested in them. So God's witness to man is unmistakable. And then next, Paul tells us that God's witness to man is universal. Verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So, God did not just rely solely on man to pass his revelation from generation to generation. God has provided another witness of himself. It is a witness that cannot be corrupted by man. It is the witness of creation. Paul says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." This universe in which you and I live tells us two things about God. It tells us about his person, and it tells us about his power. These two things about God have been clearly seen from the time the world was created. Now, how can invisible things be seen? Well, Paul uses this phrase to make a paradox purposefully to impress upon his readers that the concept of a dim light of nature is really a man-made falsehood. There is nothing dim about creation. Creation is a clear light of revelation. In fact, it is the primary revelation. Psalms 8:3 says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." And then Psalms 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." You know, all men are exposed to this witness of creation. Creation is that thing that modern man likes to call nature, because when you call it nature, it takes God out of the picture. Nature is something that just naturally happens. Creation is the product of an all-powerful God. And then Paul says, "being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." So God expects men to learn from his creation the truth about his eternal power and the truth of Godhood. That is what creation does. It reveals the unchangeable power and the existence of God. Acts 14, 17 says, Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now, when we look in the mirror, we are looking at an offspring of God. We are not the sons of God, but we are the creation of God. Acts 17, 29 says, For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone craven by art and man's device. As a creation of God, we are to see the truth about God's eternal power and the truth of the Godhead. I exist because God created me. Therefore, there must exist a God powerful enough to create life from dust. You cannot, as God's creation, turn around and say, yeah, but I'm going to create my own little God and put it up here on the idol, and I'm going to worship that idol. You are a creation of the all-powerful God, and you must recognize that if you recognize the fact that you are a creation. Now, the truth about God's power and his Godhead, when they are properly learned, should result in a universal desire to both praise and please God. The heaven above us, all by themselves, gives ample testimony to these two truths about our God. Abraham Lincoln once said, you know, I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist. But I cannot conceive how he could look up into the heavens and say there is no God. Now, I agree with that. I've sat there and looked through that telescope at things that just would amaze you that God has placed. Psalms 14, verse 1. And it says, The fool hath said in his heart, There is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, and there is none that doeth good. The psalmist is saying that it is the fool that says there is no God. However, now Paul limits what can be learned about God from creation. Creation points to an eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent creator, but beyond that, its voice falters and fails. Creation says there is a God, pointing to the seasons, the stars, and the suns. Creation also tells us that God is eternal in his power because the universe still exists. It consists of itself. There is still rain that is created. The sun still rises in our sky. The moon still moves across our night sky. God's power is eternal. It does not end. Man needs more than just to understand that there is a God and that there is God with an eternal power. Man needs a personal redeemer, and creation alone cannot satisfy that need, for creation knows nothing of forgiveness. The rules of the created world are relentless and ruthless, visiting swift retribution on all infringements of its laws. The created world has a voice, but it has no heart, and it offers no solution to man's greatest problem, that is, of sin. It makes no mention of a Savior. If all you do is look at God's creation, you will not know about God's Savior. There can be no comparison between God's witness to himself in creation and his witness to himself in redemption. Creation will tell us somewhat of the work of God's hands. Calvary alone unveils the heart of God. And Paul says, so they are without excuse. So Paul tells us that all men are exposed to God's witness to himself, the fact that there is a God and that he is eternal and that he is all-powerful. And that should drive you to worship God. Now, the light of creation is always present and always enough to establish God's eternal power and Godhead, leaving man without that excuse. Yet despite God's universal and unmistakable witness, there are some men that deny the truth and become atheists. Others distort the truth even further and they become idolaters. Now, whenever I teach this lesson, there's always someone who wants to ask the question about the secluded tribe that has never heard about God. And how do those people learn about the plan of salvation? How are they without excuse? Now, we know that there is only one way to obtain eternal life with God, and that is by having faith in God. John 14, 6 says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, in our study today, Paul is describing really the same situation with the Gentiles that have not the law. You think about Paul and his missionary journeys. He was going to people who had not even heard about the law, as the Jews knew about that. Now, how can God hold these people accountable for their sins if no one has told them about God? Well, Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 18 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Esaias saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But look at what this says. But I say, have they not heard? Meaning that they really have. Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. So how does man know about God? Well, this says it has already been done, and that God showed himself to it. He has shown it in the invisible things of love and goodness and power and judgment. He has shown it from creation, or the very beginning, and it is clearly seen, and it is understood by creation. Has God revealed himself to man? Have all men had a revelation of God from God? Yes. It is important to understand that man is not responsible for finding God. He doesn't have to dig around looking for God, for God will reveal himself to man. Jesus Christ is the supreme revelation, but God has always and in every generation revealed himself to man. There is no place that cannot see and hear, for the heavens and the earth proclaim that there is a God, a supreme being. They have gone throughout all of the earth and to the end of the world to proclaim God's glory. God reveals himself to all men by creation, by law, by conscience, by his spirit, by his prophets, by the seasons, and so on and so on. And God has revealed himself to all men. So now, how does God reveal himself to the secluded tribe or to Paul's Gentiles? You know, Adrian Rogers spoke about this one time, and he gave a story, and he said, you know, everybody has received the light of God. God exists, and there is light. And everybody makes a choice about that light. You will either accept the fact that God exists, or you will turn away from that light. If you believe in the light of God, then you will begin to worship God and want to please God. If you reject God, then you will turn away from that light. What happens when you are obedient to the light? God gives you more light. If you want to know what the Bible says about God, be obedient to what you already know about what the Word says. If you want more light to shine upon your life from God, be obedient to the light that God has already given you. What is the thing that that person has to do in that secluded rainforest? Be obedient to the light that he has been given. And then what will God do? God will present more light to that person. I don't care if he has to parachute in a missionary from, you know, wherever. God will provide more light to that person so that they can accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. He will do it. There will be no excuse. How does he do it? Through the invisible things, not just natural things, also creation and its attributes. He does it clearly, not some vague, hazy, halfway revelation. He does it clearly. He is understood. Man has always gotten the message. Don't feel sorry for anybody. Man has always gotten the message. It is by what he has made, all things God has done, not just the created order. And then it is by his eternal power. Part of God's invisible attributes are seen and understood. And it is by his Godhead. He is a deity, a supreme being to be reckoned with. You are to be good because of that. There are all traces and evidences of God in everything that he has done. And then for that reason, all men are without an excuse. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is made possible to all only through Jesus Christ. Abraham believed God and was considered righteous for it, but he would never have seen God if Jesus Christ had not made salvation possible. Christ was crucified so far as God was concerned before that first man was even created. So salvation was provided for all men before they had even sinned. Revelation 13:8 says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus was crucified in the eyes of God before even the foundations of the world. They knew it was going to happen. They planned on it. It was part of God's plan even before the first man was created. It was never God's intention that man should sin and leave the Garden of Eden. It was never God's intention that Israel should reject Jesus as the Messiah and crucify him. It was never God's intention for you to come into this world and become a person condemned to death, subject to God's wrath because of the sin in your life. But God, through his knowledge of all things, past, present, and future, knew that each of these events were going to happen. It is because of this that God made salvation possible to everyone through the death and resurrection of his Son. Paul is declaring that creation so clearly reveals God to man that man is without excuse. Amen. Amen. Amen.